Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be finishing chapter 4 this evening, and we are coming very close to the end of our sermon series. We have probably just two sermons left after this, which means that Peter is beginning to wrap up his book, beginning to bring to a close the themes that he has been developing over these last chapters. And so tonight we're actually entering into the third part of the book, where Peter takes up that elect exile identity and shows us how that expresses itself. And it expresses itself in one word, in endurance. And so that's going to be the main theme of the remainder of the book. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's ask his blessing on our time together tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which your word does not shy away from the hard things, the real things of life in a fallen world, the reality of suffering. And we pray now, Father, that as we wrestle with these verses which seem to ask so much, when they call us and command us to rejoice in our sufferings, we pray that you would give us an extra measure of your Spirit, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, would rest upon us tonight and would open our eyes and ears and hearts to the glorious gospel truth that you have for us tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we've been talking a lot about the theme of suffering and suffering that we experience because we are Christians over these last months as we've worked through the book of 1 Peter. And of course, as you know, suffering is not something that only happens to Christians. It doesn't only happen in the church. Suffering is the common experience of everyone in this life. Even in the West, where we have spent more time and energy and effort trying to remove suffering and amplify comfort, suffering is still unavoidable. Whether you are young or old, rich or poor, male or female, Christian or non-Christian, suffering is something that you probably have experienced, you certainly will experience, and you may be experiencing even now. So the question we want to ask tonight is this: is there any difference does being a Christian make any difference in walking through suffering? If all of us as people experience suffering, sometimes severe suffering, is there any difference between being a Christian who is suffering and not? Well, in many ways, that's the question that Peter is addressing in these verses. And if you were listening as we were reading in verse 16, you'll notice that he does see there as being a difference. He says that it is possible for us to suffer as a Christian. So what does that look like? What does it mean to suffer as a Christian? What difference does our Christianity make to our experience of suffering? Well, as Peter wrestles with this question, he gives us three ways in which Christianity changes our experience of suffering. We'll see first in verse 12 that Christian suffering is different because Christians should expect suffering. Christians should expect suffering, verse 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, he shows us that Christians should rejoice in suffering. Verse 15 and 16, then, he shows us that Christians should suffer unashamed. And then finally, in verses 17 through 19, that Christians should suffer while trusting in God. And each of these things, as we'll see by God's grace, holds together and flows out one from the other. So let's dive right into that first way in which our suffering as Christians should be different from the suffering of the world. Christians should expect suffering. Verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. What is the fiery trial that Peter has in view here? Some people have assumed that it must be referring to some extreme suffering. Maybe something like walking through martyrdom, dying for your faith. Well, that would certainly, I think, be included as a fiery trial. And yet, I think Peter is doing more than just preparing us to die for our faith. As we've seen from the book as a whole, Peter does have persecution in view, but he's often speaking to people who are undergoing very ordinary persecution, we might say. They're wrestling with the everyday tensions that we as followers of Christ feel in a world that doesn't follow Christ. Trying to play out the relationship between our dual identity of being Christians and also citizens. Trying to live out faithfully when those in authority over you, whether it's a master, employer, whoever, may not be treating you justly. Maybe treating you cruelly and unkindly. How do you live faithfully in that? What do you do when your home is divided on the importance and centrality of the gospel? These are fiery trials. And Peter has, I believe, all of these things in view, and more trials, trials that you and I may be going through in our own lives today. Whether it's our fight against the world, or the flesh, or the devil, fiery trials come upon us in many forms. And when they come upon us, Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't act like something strange is happening to you. Why does he have to give us that command? Well, because even though we all know that suffering is real and suffering is unavoidable, we always expect it to happen to somebody else. And when we are suffering, when it's our family that's experiencing the tension, when it's our bodies that get the diagnosis, when it's our churches that are experiencing struggle, we're always surprised. We're always caught off guard. We feel like this shouldn't be happening to me. But of course, as Christians, as those who are God's beloved, we should expect suffering. Why? Well, there's at least two reasons. One is our theology of creation. We know the story of the world. That God made all things perfect. God made a world in which suffering was absent, and yet we, through our sin, have brought suffering into that world. And even as those who have been redeemed by God, even as those who are the elect ones of God, we still experience suffering. Sometimes it comes because of our own sin. Sometimes it comes because someone else sins against us. Sometimes there's no one particular sin that's caused it, but we live in a world that is shaped by sin. We live in bodies and have minds that are broken and twisted from what they were meant to be. So we shouldn't be surprised as fallen people in a fallen world when we feel suffering and trial come upon us. But there's more at play here, isn't there? It's not just that we can expect suffering because everything is broken and everything is bad and maybe God will fix things one day. This is not just being theological Eeyores, taking the dim view of life, although some of us as Calvinists maybe gravitate towards that at times. But there's a purpose. It's not just our theology of creation that things are broken. It's our theology of redemption as well, that God is fixing things. Notice two things about this first verse. First is how Peter begins. He says, beloved, those who are loved by God, those who are purchased by God, those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you will go through trials. You will go through suffering. What that shows us is something that many of us may acknowledge in the abstract, but often find it difficult to swallow in the experience. And that truth is that fiery trials are part of God's plan for His beloved children. We often think of suffering and trial as what happens when the plan goes wrong, or when there isn't a plan, when things are broken. But here Peter says, beloved, God will bring fiery trials upon you, and He will do it for a reason. What's the reason He gives in verse 12? He says it will come upon you to test you. Now he's going to unpack what that means more in the verses to come, but just notice the sweetness of that little insertion there, that little phrase. Because what that phrase shows us is that there is a purpose in the suffering. There is always a reason why God is bringing us through the fiery trial, whatever it may be. God is at work in this, and He is working in your life as one who is beloved of Him. And so we're not surprised by suffering. Indeed, we can expect suffering, both because we know suffering is part of being a sinner in a fallen world, but also because we know suffering is part of how God treats His beloved children. And we know that to be true supremely because this is how Jesus Himself was treated. The only begotten beloved Son of God was brought through the fiery trials. And that's where Peter goes in verses 13 and 14. Look at those with me. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Not only are Christians called to expect suffering, we're called to rejoice in suffering. And Peter roots this command in the person and work of Christ. Now notice two things that these verses help us to see. The first is that suffering precedes glory, and that Christ's life and ministry and suffering provides the pattern for the life of the Christian. This is a biblical pattern that we've already seen. If you remember way back when we were looking at chapter 1, this is one of the things that Peter reminded us of, that even when the prophets looked forward to the ministry of the Messiah, they prophesied about what? About the sufferings and the subsequent glories. This is always the biblical pattern. This is the way that Christ's life and ministry was shaped. It was a life of suffering followed by glory. It was a ministry of humiliation which led to exaltation. And what Peter is saying here is that is the pattern, not just of Christ's life, but of the life of those who follow Christ, of the life of Christians. First suffering, then glory. That's a message that many of us want to push back against, isn't it? Because the idea of suffering doesn't sound fun. Why can't it just be glory and then glory, right? And oftentimes how we present the gospel tries to pass over this reality. Sometimes we will present the gospel as if it is the answer to all sufferings. Are you having a hard time in your marriage? Are you struggling in your relationships? Are you looking for more purpose? Just come to Jesus, and all your problems will melt away. But Peter says, no. The pattern of the Christian life is suffering now. There is glory, glory even now, glory already. But there's glory primarily to come. The Christian life is one in which we should expect suffering. And many of us need to hear that message. I wonder how many of the people who are deconstructing and deconverting today, leaving the faith, might be doing so in part. I know there's many reasons, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but I think often what's at play is that they have embraced a view of the Christian life which expects glory now. They expect the church to be a place of absolute perfection, where perfect sanctified people live in perfect sanctified unity. They expect it to be heaven. And instead they find that there's sin around them, there's sin within them, and life, even life in the Christian community, is hard. Perhaps if you find yourself struggling with some sin that the culture wants to affirm, maybe same-sex attraction, maybe transgender identity, and the world is telling you, just embrace this, and you'll find so much freedom and satisfaction. Don't live denying who you are. Find joy. Do what you want. And yet the Christian message is, die to self. Deny your desires. Find your identity not in your own definition, but in what Christ has done for you and says about you. That's a call to suffering. And so many people walk away from the church because they say, that can't be what God is calling me to. God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want me to suffer. Peter challenges our preconceptions and says, no, this is the pattern of the Christian life, that we should expect suffering, and that suffering precedes glory. But there's more involved. Because knowing that suffering precedes glory wouldn't really lead us to rejoice in suffering, would it? It might enable us to grin and bear it through suffering, to just endure it through suffering, but not to rejoice in suffering. And so what Peter wants us to see is not only that suffering precedes glory, but that suffering produces glory. Now, how can that be the case? How could suffering ever lead to glory? Well, we actually have examples of this even in our ordinary life and world. Many millions of people have been watching the Olympics recently. And every time you see that athlete in their glory holding up the gold medal, there is a lot of suffering that has led them to that point. And the ones who have achieved the greatest glory have done so because they have pushed their bodies through the greatest trial and difficulty and suffering so they can be led to that place of glory and life and joy. For those of us who aren't Olympic athletes, maybe a more ordinary example, maybe even a better example, is the miracle of birth. When a woman goes into labor, this strange thing happens. Her body goes into labor, and the husband and the wife get really excited. And they start texting their friends, it's happening! Why? Why are they rejoicing? They are about to go through, well, one of them is about to go through a lot of pain. And yet they're rejoicing. Why? Because they know, even though they may not be able medically to explain all the ways in which the pain and contractions produce the delivery of that baby, they do know that in a big picture way, all of that suffering, every wave of pain, every contraction that comes is bringing them closer to the glory of a new life. And that's how it is for the believer. That we know that there is a link between the suffering we experience now as Christians and the glory that God promises to bring to us. And the ultimate proof of that is the life of Christ. That's where Peter draws us here. He says, when you are suffering, you can rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What's Peter's point here? Well, his point is this. We can look at the life and ministry of Christ and see that his life was a life of suffering. He is our pattern. But he's also the proof that when God brings his beloved through suffering, it's never cruel, it's never pointless, it's never gratuitous, it's never wasted. There wasn't a single drop of blood that Jesus shed that did not go noticed by the Father. All of the suffering of Christ was producing something. It was accomplishing something in a way that our suffering never could. It was redeeming us as God's people. It was winning glory for Jesus as the Redeemer of his people. And so if we can know that God is able to bring glory and joy and fulfillment and purpose out of the greatest of suffering, why do we so struggle to believe that he could take our small sufferings and produce glory from them? When we begin to embrace this way of thinking, we're able to say what the Apostle Paul said, that these light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed. When we go through suffering, the main question that we ask ourselves is why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening now? Why is this happening to me? What are you doing, God? We want to know that there's life on the other side of this pain, that it is producing something, that it is doing something. And what oftentimes we want is for God to stick another book in the back of our Bibles, the Epistle to Ben Franks, in which he unpacks all of the suffering that I'm going to go through and says, here is what I am doing in this suffering and in that trial and in that fiery affliction. But he doesn't do that. Maybe we will get that letter in heaven one day. I don't know if we'll ever know all of what God was doing in our sufferings and afflictions, but we don't have that now. We have something even better. Something that's not just localized and personalized, but that is universal and true for all of God's people in all ages and sufferings. To say that the greatest of suffering, the suffering which Christ experienced on the cross, has led to the greatest glory. The lower Christ went, the higher he was ascended, as we saw at the end of chapter 3. And so as we go through suffering now, we can have confidence. Jesus is the proof that suffering produces glory. And in God's economy, oftentimes, that suffering and that glory overlap, almost to be indistinguishable. Think about John 17, where Jesus is about to step into his hour of suffering. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be abandoned. He's about to be mistreated by the law, by the very people that he came to save. He's about to be beaten and crucified, thrown into a tomb and left for dead by those who were his followers, who were now hiding in fear, locking themselves in a room. And as he's entering into that hour of suffering, he prays what we call the high priestly prayer in the presence of his disciples. And how does he begin? John chapter 17, verse 1. He says, "The hour has come, Father, for you to glorify the Son." This is the hour of suffering, and yet Christ recognizes this is also the hour of glory. Are you able to say that? If you're going through suffering right now, it doesn't feel glorious. It doesn't feel grand. It just feels like suffering. And we often think the only good thing that could come out of this is if it would just end. But oftentimes it's that place of suffering where God produces the greatest glory in our lives. I think about the tomb in which Christ was laid. We often kind of sentimentalize the tomb, put it on our Easter cards and things. But the tomb is the lowest point of Jesus' earthly ministry. It looks like the literal burying of all the promises and all the hopes and all the purposes which had been developed through many thousands of years. It looks like the reversal of creation. In Genesis, we see God bringing the first Adam to life out of the ground, and yet here, the last Adam is being laid back in the ground in death. It's all over. Is there a point? Is this going to lead anywhere? And yet that tomb, that lowest place of humiliation, is also the scene of his exaltation. It is the place where the stone would roll away and where the angels would say, "He is not here, he is risen." It is his greatest victory in his resurrection. And it is so too for his followers today. Friends, we can not just brace ourselves for suffering, we can embrace suffering. Because God is producing something glorious in us. Does all suffering lead to glory? Well, Peter helps us in verses 15 and 16 to answer that question. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, like Barabbas, or a thief, like Christ's companions on the cross, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We have here a call now to suffer unashamed. This is one of the ways in which Christian suffering is to be different from non-Christian suffering. And there are really two things that Peter is helping us to see here. In verse 15, he's helping us to see that suffering for sin does not glorify God. This is an important point. Because many people want to hear that their suffering has a purpose and it will lead to glory. But it's not true across the board. That is true for the beloved. It is true for God's children. And it is true for us as we suffer as Christ did. As we suffer blamelessly. Remember how often the psalmist, when he calls on God to be his refuge, to be his help, to be his shield, will say, "I am blameless, O Lord." Now, what does it mean to be blameless? It doesn't mean to be sinless. Or none of us could pray that prayer ever. What it means is that we have brought our sins to the foot of the suffering Savior, to the foot of the cross. And we have found all our imperfections covered by His blood. And as we walk in suffering, that we guard against the temptation to sin which springs up in all of our hearts. Blamelessness doesn't necessarily mean that we have no sin involved in our suffering. We will often sin in a way that leads to suffering, or often we will respond to suffering with sin. Just think about when you're feeling sick. It's easy to be grumpy with people around you, isn't it? And to justify it. If you felt the way I did, you'd be grumpy too. But in each of those things, whether they're little or big, there's an opportunity to be like Christ. Here's what the Christian is concerned with in suffering. The Christian is more concerned about his sin than he is his circumstances. Everybody goes through suffering, and everybody wants suffering to stop. They want the circumstance to change, and for non-Christians, that's often as far as it goes. I just want to change the circumstance. I want things back to the way they were. I want to move past this. But the believer will recognize that in this suffering, there's something to rejoice in, and there's something to grow in. There's a way that I can become more like Christ in this suffering in a way that I couldn't if I wasn't in the suffering. Now, that doesn't mean we can't work to change our circumstances, right? Paul addresses that in the book of Corinthians. But it means that even if our circumstances don't change or can't change, even if it's a chronic pain that you will bring with you to the grave, there is an opportunity there, an invitation to suffer as Christ suffered, to fight against sin and not just our circumstances. That's what Peter called us to back in chapter 2, verse 11. Do you remember as he's about to address all the particulars of suffering in this world and being an exile? What does he say? He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, those who are sufferers, to do what? To abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's about to talk to people who have to live under Caesar. And he says, your main goal, the first thing I want to say to you is this, guard against the sins of your heart. Because you're going to go through some fiery trials. You're going to go through some hard things. You're going to go through circumstances that you can't change. And your heart is going to see it as an opportunity for sin. But it's an opportunity for grace. It's an opportunity for the gospel to take root. And that's where verse 16 shows us. He says, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffering for sin does not glorify God. But when we suffer unashamed, when we suffer as a Christian, that does bring glory to God. What is a Christian? That's a word we use every day. It's only used two or three times in the whole Bible. This is one of the times. The word Christian means a Christ follower. Someone who follows in Christ's footsteps, as Peter puts it in chapter 2. When we suffer as Christ did, not because of our own sin, or because we're creating turmoil and conflict by perpetuating sin, but when we suffer trusting in God, when we suffer doing what is right, when we suffer being obedient, loving those who hate us, turning our cheeks to those who attack us, living as Christ did in all of his life of humiliation and suffering and rejection and scorn, that brings glory, not just to us in the future, but to our God even now. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That leads us to the fourth way in which our suffering is to be different from those around us. Christians are to suffer trusting in God. Look at verses 17 and 18. Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter's drawing out some very simple but very sobering truths. He wants us to see that the suffering we experience as Christians is an intrusion in one sense of the judgment which will come for all people one day. That God is using these sufferings to purify his people, to reform his people, to shape the household of God, to place that those stones one upon the other as we read about in chapter 2. That's what's happening in our suffering here and now. What does that mean for you as a Christian? I can't remember who said this first, but someone once told me this and it stuck with me ever since. What it means for us as Christians is that this world is the closest you will ever get to hell. You will have suffering in this life. In fact, you may sometimes feel like the psalmist did. Like God's people get all the suffering. Like the household of God is what's always under attack. And it's the wicked who are so prosperous. They look happy. Their lives are good. They've got all the glory. We've got all the suffering. What's going on, God? Have you asked that question yourself? Well, here's the reminder, which the psalmist came to by God's grace as well, that there is suffering for us. Often more suffering because we are Christians. And yet, as we suffer as Christians, this is the closest that we will ever get to hell. This is as bad as it will ever get. And what lies beyond is a world of love. Heaven itself, where we will be with Christ and with his people, without the weights and chains of sins which so easily entangle us, for all eternity. That's the great promise that we can hold on to in the midst of suffering. That suffering is part of how God treats us as his beloved children, because it produces glory for us in the world to come. And because it produces glory for him even now as we follow Christ in that suffering. And because that suffering is the closest we will ever come to the punishment of hell that we in ourselves deserve. But of course there is a other side to that truth as well, isn't there? If this world is the closest the believer will ever come to hell, what that also means is this world is the closest the unbeliever will ever get to heaven. God is gracious and kind and often gives us good things in this life. Families, marriages, friendships, satisfying work, beautiful sunsets. He lavishes these things upon us. They are wonderful things. They are good gifts, but they are also warnings to the unbeliever. To say, these are the joys that I give you in this life. But if you want joy forever, joy that cannot be changed or touched or destroyed, you can't find it in the world which is passing and transient and fallen. It needs to be rooted, guarded in eternity by God himself. And that also means that the sufferings that the unbeliever experiences are invitations and warnings. That this is just the rumblings and the echoes of the greater judgment which is to come. The judgment that you and yourself deserve and will experience for all eternity if you do not come to the suffering Savior who suffered on your behalf. This world is the closest the believer will ever get to hell. It's the closest the unbeliever will ever get to heaven. And so if you are not a believer here tonight, or friends, those who are believers here tonight, think about those you know who are not in Christ. And let the weight of Peter's questions hit you. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, that means the righteous is saved through hardship, through struggle, through suffering. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If we are Christians or non-Christians, suffering is always an invitation and a call to ask ourselves this fundamental question. Am I entrusting myself to God or not? That's what verse 19 says, and this is really the summary of the whole passage. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Does that describe you? Have you entrusted your soul to your faithful Creator? The one who has redeemed you, the one who has died for you, the one who has suffered for you so that your suffering might be redeemed and sanctified? Or do you reject him? If you do, you embrace a world of suffering in the life to come. But when we embrace Christ, when we follow Christ, when we are Christians, and when we suffer as Christians, not being surprised by the fiery trial, being able even to rejoice in it because we know there is glory that is being prepared and produced, suffering unashamed as we follow in Christ's example, then we know that all our trust will be made good. All our faith will be made sight as we stand before our Savior one day, seeing that the fiery trial was given not to consume us, but to purify us, to draw out the gold and precious metals that God has in you as his beloved children. And so with that, friends, we can rejoice even in the sufferings. Let's pray. I'd like to pray with the prayer many of you are familiar with from the Valley of Vision. Let's come to our God now. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought us to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. Help us to suffer well. In Jesus' name, amen.